Slow crawl indeed. We've been at this Genesis adventure for quite a while, and we're getting back to it today. We've been away for a little while, but we're back in Genesis 26. Speaking of making this place look like a jungle, when we got here this morning, I saw one of Justin and Emily's boys carrying his little brother, and he had a snake wrapped around, a stuffed snake, I believe, around his neck. You could just see his eyes about that much. It was, but yeah, that's great. We do have a lot going on the other side of that wall. You know, it seems pretty calm in here, doesn't it? But and it's calm over there too. But there's a bit of energy there. That's good. So we're going to be looking at Genesis 26. The last time we were in Genesis, Justin talked about he started the chapter 26, and Isaac did what his father had done before, calling his wife his sister to avoid trouble with the inhabitants of that land. And we're going to continue a very different story in the second half of that chapter, chapter 26. And so Abraham is now, has died. And Isaac is head of the household now. And this is quite a household. This is not, Nancy and I are looking ahead into June. Our whole family's going to be gathering. There's 20 of us. And that seems like a lot, but Isaac had hundreds of people. You know, thinking back to when Abraham rescued Lot, way back, if you remember, about a year ago, probably we talked about that rescue of Lot. And Abraham had 300 men that could go with him from his household to rescue Lot. So this is not a small family. This is a crowd. And now Isaac is in charge. And they were living in an area called Hebron in Canaan, the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. They are still visitors there. All these years later, they're still visitors. And Isaac was experiencing the blessing that God had made to Abraham and had reiterated to Isaac. God appeared to Isaac a couple of different times, promising him again that he would continue this legacy of the promised land, people to inhabit, and that God would give them this land. But so far, they're still visitors. And there was a famine, and again, in the land of Hebron, and so they headed towards Egypt that was more prosperous. And God stopped them and said, no, stay in this area called Gerar and sojourn there. Sojourn means stay as a visitor here. And there was this Abimelech guy, and Abimelech tolerated Isaac and his crowd for a while, but then at the end of Justin's message, Abimelech said, you are too powerful. You're getting too big. We're afraid of you. You're mightier than we are. Go away. And so Isaac and his gang left. But they didn't go very far. And so that's where we're going to pick up the story, where Isaac has moved a little bit away from Abimelech's place. And we'll pick up the story there. Let's pray. Ask God for his grace as we look into his word. Father, we thank you. I thank you for your word that instructs us even now in 2024, continues to instruct us. And I just pray for words to share that might help us see what you have to tell us from this word, from this passage. Thank you that you do instruct us. Help us have ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have for us. In your name, Jesus, amen. So Isaac is in the land of Abimelech. And somewhere in the, since Abraham left, Abimelech's servants had filled their wells with dirt. This is not a, you know, we take water for granted here, I think, even especially this week, right? Seems like every other day we get, you know, an inch of rain. But there in that land, it was an arid place. And wells, water was the lifeblood. They didn't survive without a ready supply of water. And Abraham had dug some wells. In the meantime, Abimelech's servants had filled them with dirt, filled them with soil, plugged them up. And so now Isaac is back in that region, and he had begun to open up some of those wells. And as they move through the country, moved a little bit away from Abimelech, we're going to read about what happened. So it says, Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. And then they went on and dug more wells. And when they dug more wells, it says, but when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water's ours. So Isaac's men dig a well, and that's tough work, I suspect. I've never dug a well. But I suspect water wasn't 3 feet down. They had to go a ways. And so they got water, and these servants of Abimelech said, no, that's water's ours. What did Isaac do? He moved on, dug another well. And they quarreled over that, it says. And what did he do then? He moved on. And he'd been naming these wells. The first one he named Contention. Good name for a well when somebody's taking it away from you. The second one he named Enmity. It's your enemies. The third one they didn't quarrel over. I guess they'd gotten far enough away. The folks thought, well, we're not going to chase them any further. And they called that Rehoboth. Means room or a broad place. He said, there's room for us. And so they were beyond that quarreling. But they had just kept moving along as they ran into these quarrels. And so then it says he even went further. Isaac and his clan moved up to Beersheba, a place that Abraham had spent some time as well. And while he's there in Beersheba, again, they're looking for water, but Abimelech follows him there. He does something interesting. He says, Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzah, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, and they showed up at Isaac's camp. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me, and you've sent me away? He's like, wasn't expecting visitors from the people that wanted me to put some distance between us. And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you, so we said, let there be a sworn pact between us. Let us make a covenant with you. So they said, we know you're big, we know you're strong, you're getting stronger all the time, and we want to be sure that you're not going to turn on us. So we want a covenant with you. And it's interesting that Abimelech said that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. Abimelech had a certain way of seeing things. Fighting over water didn't seem to be so bad. So what did Isaac do? He made a peace treaty with these folks. He said, in the morning they rose early, exchanged oaths. He made them a feast, sent them away in peace. So that's essentially the story here that we're going to consider today. Interesting. He says, they came to him. He said, you hate me. You sent me away. Abimelech said, but we've done nothing but good to you. When that really wasn't the case. But Isaac was gracious. He was gracious. Despite repeated offenses. They had taken advantage of him. They had bullied him, pushed him out. He treated Abimelech with grace. He treated him not according to what he was doing. And I think that he did two things, two observations I make. One, that Isaac trusted that God would provide for him. Isaac trusted that God would provide for him. In verse 22 there, it says, this is when he was being pushed from well to well as Abimelech's people were taking the water. He says, "For now the Lord has made room for us." When he dug that third well, he said, "Now the Lord has made room for us." Now, Isaac's servants were doing the work, but God knew, or Isaac knew that God was providing. Isaac trusted that God would provide. He didn't have to fret that Abimelech was throwing up obstacles in his way. He could trust that God was able to provide in his circumstances. He was faithfully doing what he believed God wanted him to do, and he was trusting that God would provide. Looking to God alone for good. It's easy to be frustrated when others throw up obstacles in our way. We feel like it's up to, if I can't get what I need, I'm sunk. But Isaac could look to God and believe that he would provide. It makes me think of Psalm 121's this, "I look to the hills, from where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord." And Isaac believed that. His help came from the Lord. The other thing that he trusted God for was justice. He trusted that God would do justice. That Isaac didn't have to take justice into his own hands. He trusted that God had a plan and that God would deal with Abimelech and the other Philistines that were pushing him around. If you look back in Genesis 15, there's a God tells Abraham that you're not going to get the land quite yet. Your people are going to be enslaved for 400 years and come back, and then you'll get the land. And it was because the people, the sin of the people of that land that God was going to judge wasn't complete yet. God was being patient. God had a plan. It wasn't yet to be. And so Abraham and Isaac both left justice to God. I think, well, why didn't Isaac was bigger, stronger, not physically. I mean, he wasn't a bigger man, I don't know. But I mean, he was mightier. Abimelech told him, "You're mightier than we are. Go away. We're afraid of you." But that's a perfect opportunity. Take the land. God's promised this land to you. But Isaac knew it wasn't time. He trusted God to lead and to do justice. He was living as a visitor in the country that God had promised him. It's not yet. So he encountered opposition. He encountered opposition. And opposition, to one degree or another, is part of life for all of us, isn't it? I don't know if I have never had my wells stopped up before. Nobody's turned off my water. But we all encounter opposition to one degree or another. People that do us, they offend us or do us harm. Matthew Henry, a Bible commentator, I read a statement. He says, "Since men became enemies of God, they've been ready to be enemies one to another." We have a history, don't we, as human beings, of button heads. Individuals, races, countries, fighting over land. We have a history of that. What does it look like for us as individuals? What does opposition look like? It might be a coworker that takes credit for what you've done. It might be a family member from whom you're estranged, who you have enmity. There's difficulty. There's conflict. Might be someone who opposes our good intentions. We have good intentions. We try to do good for neighbors or friends and take it wrong. Blame shifting. Some people something happens and they're looking for somebody to blame, and maybe it's because of their own foolishness, but they're looking for somebody to blame and you're the one. So opposition can look different. And I want to talk a little bit about how we are instructed to deal with opposition as Christians. How is a Christian instructed to deal with opposition? And a couple of passages I want to look at in Romans 12. Just going to look at a few, starting in verse 17, I'll read it. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. These are sometimes hard verses. Just a couple of observations. It says, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. There are some things that are respected by, almost universally respected. You know, even by someone that is a bad actor. But they often respect things like honesty and integrity. And I think Paul is instructing us to give thought to what's honorable to all. When we encounter opposition, we encounter somebody that's opposed to us, somebody that's, you know, that we're butting heads with, will we respond in a way that's honorable? That anyone would say, yeah, that's an honorable way to respond. That's a good, beautiful way to react to that offense. That's what he's encouraging us to do. You might think of as taking the high road. You've probably heard that saying. Am I willing to take the high road? Am I willing to be respectful in my communication? Am I willing to be honest with how I've been hurt? Or am I willing to do what's honorable in the sight of others? Will I take that attitude? And the next verse says, if possible, so far as it depends on you. In other words, you can't control what others do, right? You can't control what people do or how they react to you. You're the only one. You can control yours. So as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all. Live peaceably with all. And that term, if possible, that term is a word that means strength or might. And I thought that's kind of interesting, because it takes strength to live at peace with some people, doesn't it? Strength you'd like to use in telling them a thing or two, but sometimes the strength to respond a different way is strength just the same. Will I be the one to reach out, extend myself? Will I be the one to be humble? Will I be the peacemaker? And then the next verse, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. This is what we're talking about with Isaac. He left the justice. He trusted God would do justice. And sometimes that's the last thing we want to hear when someone has offended us and we think they need to get what's coming to them. But will we trust that God will do justice? And more importantly, am I willing to wait for that day? Am I willing to leave room for the wrath of God? People do deserve justice. We all do. But I'm not the one to administer it. God is. So am I willing to leave the execution of justice to God? Another passage is, I think, is a little more pointed. A little more pointed. These verses I can read and I go, yeah, I can see that's possible to respond those ways, maybe. But then Jesus had some words that were a little more direct, I think. In Luke 6, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded both in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6. And he's talking about loving our enemies. And it says, it starts off in verse 27, but I say to you here, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to anyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Wow. those are some verses that I can't remember who we were talking about. Was it Thomas Jefferson that cut the passages out of his Bible? These would be passages that, naturally speaking, I'd cut out of my Bible. This is, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, turn the other cheek. We're not just talking about hurt feelings here either. I'm talking about some pretty difficult things. I can hardly read this passage without thinking of, and this is kind of an aside, but when I was a little kid, my dad started my theological training. He told me, you know, Mark, you know why you're supposed to turn the other cheek? If somebody hits you on one cheek, why you should turn the other one? So you're not lopsided. I took that to Sunday school, and I told my teacher that. I told her what my dad had told me. It found its way back to my dad, and anyway, but that's what he told me. I took it. So, but you know, really, these are serious challenges. I read that and I think, are you kidding me? It's counterintuitive. That's a term people like to use these days. Counterintuitive. You know what that really means? This is not what we naturally are inclined to do. We are naturally inclined to do something different. Enemies don't deserve our kindness. Enemies deserve justice, right? Not mercy. Enemies should be treated as they treat us. Our natural response, if we're honest, is, I have every right to be angry. I have every right to get revenge. I'm only finishing what they started. They deserve a lot worse than I'm giving them. It's just so, if I don't teach them a lesson, who will? This person needs to learn a lesson, and I'm here ready to give it to them. That's our natural response. They can't treat me like that. That's what makes sense to our natural way of thinking. That's how we're wired. Don't show weakness. When I read that, I think, this is just a weak. I'm not drawn to weakness. I don't want to show weakness. Got to stand up for myself. And somebody told me once, they don't get even, they get one better. That's our natural inclination. If I don't stand up for myself, who wants to be a chump? Is that a term that's what I think of. I think of someone who just takes it as, well, they're a chump. Right? A fool, a sucker, somebody that doesn't stand up for themselves. That's our natural way of thinking. Now, I have to just say that this is for interpersonal opposition. If our civic governments and laws were based on this, there'd be chaos. In fact, In Matthew 5, it starts this section of the sermon with, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And that's three times in the Old Testament law. Is that, you know, if you put out someone's eye, you lose an eye. If you burn them, you get burned. It's one for one. And that was for civic offenses. And Jesus was saying, well, you've taken that to the personal level, so now you're thinking if someone offends you, you offend them back. He's saying, no, it's a whole different economy here. So we're not talking about that we should throw off legal penalties and such, but in interactions with and in our response to personal opposition, it's a whole different deal. So as I thought about this, and it really did make me stop and think, well, why would Jesus instruct us this way? Because he makes it pretty personal. If somebody slaps you, if somebody asks for your coat, give them your shirt. Somebody takes your stuff, don't demand it back. That's he was making it pretty pointed. Now, why would he tell us that? Why would that be something? And fortunately, Luke goes on and I think makes it clear. Makes it clearer. He says, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Again, I'm scratching my head. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. He's saying if we act this way, if we respond this way, we'll show we're sons of the Most High. And we'll have great reward. And here's the key, this little phrase. For he, God, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. We are commanded to love our enemies because God loves us. And we don't deserve it. That is why we're instructed to respond that way. To respond to those who oppose us with grace, with kindness. They don't deserve it. He's not saying, oh, you know, your enemies are really not that bad deep down. They don't deserve it. And the fact of the matter is we don't deserve it either. We don't deserve God's kindness. But he's given it to us. He's given us his kindness. For he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. It says in Romans 5 that we were enemies. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's about as straightforward as you can. You were enemies. It says there in Romans, somebody might die for a good person. You might lay down your life for somebody who's good. But would you lay down your life for an enemy? That's what Jesus did. Jesus laid down his life for his enemies, for ones that were indifferent to him, that wanted nothing to do with him, us. He is kind to the ungrateful. That is why. On the surface of it, if you looked at Jesus' life and death, you'd think he was a sucker. He got taken advantage of. When Jesus said in Luke, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Jesus received all of those things. He was hated. He was cursed. He was abused. He didn't deserve to be hated, cursed, or abused. Of anybody in the whole world that ever lived that didn't deserve any of that, he was the one. He was the one. So a mocker could say he's played the fool. He got taken advantage of him. Look, they killed him. But that was his plan. That was his plan. 1 Peter 2. in verse, starting into verse 20. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If you do good and suffer for it, so Peter was writing to the people who were suffering for doing good. If you do that, he said, it's a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Welcome, new Christian. You've been called to suffer for doing good. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Wow. Following the suffering steps of Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That's what we're talking about. He was reviled, but he didn't revile back. He didn't lash out. He didn't do what we all would be naturally inclined to do. When he was insulted, he didn't come back. What did he say when they were nailing him to the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Wow, that is beyond me. When he suffered, he did not threaten. In fact, even when he was on the cross, they said, Jesus, come down. You call down some angels and get down off that cross. He was mocked. He could have done that, but he didn't. But continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. Even Jesus left justice to God, the Father. He, in the midst of his suffering, he committed himself. See God. Continued trusting himself to him who judges justly. Grace in the face of opposition is a picture of the gospel. When we treat those who oppose us better than they deserve, it's a picture of what Jesus did on our behalf. We didn't deserve his sacrifice. We didn't deserve that. But it was freely given. When we resist demanding our rights, when we resist our inclination to take revenge, to get even, to carry out justice on our terms, when we do that, we can illustrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have opportunity to illustrate it, to demonstrate it, to put it on display. This is what Jesus did for us. And that can be in big ways or small ways. For most of it's smaller ways. It's when someone offended us. Someone did something that, boy, that stung. For some people, it's in big ways. It's in big ways. A year or so ago, I saw a movie called Sabina. I don't know if any of you saw it. It's the story of Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand. They formed the Voice of the Martyrs. And they were Jewish Christians, lived in Romania during World War II. And they were helping some of the Nazi soldiers escape as things were changing late in the war. And there's a scene there, and I wish I could show it to you. It's a little bit long, but there was a Nazi soldier in their building where they lived. He was home from the front, and he was with their landlord or something, and he was boasting about the Jews he had killed, all the Jews he had killed at a camp. And Sabina's entire family had been sent to that camp and died. Her entire family, mother, father, brother. And Richard, her husband, invited that man to their apartment and Sabina was asleep in the bedroom. And Richard was talking to this man, and this man boasted about how many Jews he'd killed. And then Richard told him that he was a Jew, and that he was a Christian, and he was forgiven. And he invited this soldier to receive God's forgiveness. He said, "Let's do an experiment. My wife is asleep in the other room. I'm going to go wake her up and tell her that the man who killed her family is in the other room. And she will come out here and she will hug you and offer to bring you food." And he did that. This is a true story. This is not Hollywood. He went and woke up his wife, told her, "There's a man you need to meet. I believe he's the man who killed your family." And she came into the other room and hugged him, kissed his cheek, and offered to bring him food. That is the gospel on display. There's no other explanation. That is incredible. And that's not a grit your teeth, bite your tongue kind of response. That is a heart response. That is a heart response. And that's what I would desire for myself and for you, that we would have a heart that understands the grace that we have received, and that it would allow us to treat people who oppose us differently. That Nazi soldier, he did not deserve mercy. He did not deserve kindness of any kind. He was a brute. And yet that woman responded to him. She said, "Jesus told us to love our enemies and feed them." And she did that. And so that's impossible to treat our enemies like that if we've not experienced that grace, if we've not embraced the gospel. And we have the opportunity then to just demonstrate to others what the gospel looks like and what it feels like. That man, that Nazi soldier, became a partner in their ministry. He was broken by her grace, by God's grace demonstrated through that woman. And so, grace in the face of opposition. Isaac did it over water. He moved along, got pushed along by these, and he responded graciously. And Jesus has called us to embrace the grace that we have been given and extend it in large ways and small ways to others. Let's pray. Oh, God, your grace is beyond us. I don't understand it even, I don't know, sometimes I feel, I don't understand it even a little bit. I pray that we would understand your grace more and more and more every day. And that it would change the way we interact, the way we think, the way we feel about those around us, and those that are opposed to us, and those that hate us, curse us, abuse us, it says. Jesus, that's what you told us. I haven't been hated or cursed or abused lately, but I pray that in small ways we begin to do this, so that if those bigger times come, we can extend the grace of God person to person. Thank you. Help us. We need you. We need your grace. We live by your grace. In your name, Jesus, amen.